Well, if you have a Bible with you, please turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, and I'm going to read the familiar passage of the temptation of Jesus in verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Great. Well, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. So we'll be continuing our study this morning. Ephesians 6, verse 17. I'll read that verse just briefly before we come to God's word. Ephesians 6, verse 17. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Let's pause to pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would indeed speak to us now, that you would encourage us, give us confidence in your word, give us confidence to wield the sword you have given to us, that we would bring your truth to our own hearts and to those around us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who here enjoys a good sword fight? There's something deeply appealing to us about two or more protagonists with their blades in hand, actively engaged in swashbuckling adventure. In fact, that goes through so many of our different stories. You think King Arthur and Robin Hood, or Horatio Hornblower, or The Princess Bride, or Pirates of the Caribbean. In fact, when you enter the world of sci-fi, it doesn't disappear because you have Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader fighting each other with swords. And the ever-increasing Marvel universe seems to be content with constantly bringing back ancient warfare to have these enormous epic space battles. See, guns are a little bit boring, really, aren't they? A gunfight is sort of over and done with very quickly. But when you've got two characters facing off with swords, then there's opportunity for all sorts of tension and dialogue. You know, "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." In Ephesians 6, we are given armour to be able to stand against the schemes of Satan. We face this cruel enemy. We come into this world at war with God. When we trust in Jesus, God's enemies declare war on us. So we have this whole realm of enemies, the devil and his armies of demons that we cannot see and cannot hear, but they fight against us. And so we're given armour to stand against them. We're told, "Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And we're told to put on the whole armour, all of it, every single piece is needed. We need truth to buckle around us like a belt, to hold everything together. In a world that's full of lies, we must hold on to truth. We need righteousness to protect our hearts, righteousness that God gives us through Jesus, but also righteousness lived out in our lives. We need the peace given by the gospel to make us sure-footed, to make us agile and ready to stand. We need faith as a shield to guard us when the cruel darts of the enemy, the doubts, the unbelief that he sends our way. And we need the hope of God's victory in Jesus, the helmet of salvation, to protect our thinking, protect our heads. And today we come to our sixth and final item of the armour. Now, it's not the end of Paul's talking of this subject. He's going to say a little bit more for a fortnight's time. But today is the sixth and final item of weaponry. Now, five of them, all the five we've seen both so far, have been defensive items. They are things that you need to put on and take up to enable you to be ready. But only when we get to the sixth one do we actually meet something that is offensive, something that is for attacking. And that in itself tells us something. The fact that we need five reminders of our need to apply and to take on to ourselves the gospel to different aspects of our lives tells us the enemy's attacks will be varied, they'll be relentless, they'll be vicious. God gives us what we need. He wouldn't give us five items of defensive armor unless we really needed them. But the fact that we only have one item of attacking armor tells us that it's so good at what it does that we don't need anything else to supplement it. So we're going to think about three things this morning. We're going to think about knowing the sword, we're going to think about dropping the sword, and we're going to think about wielding the sword. And I hope God will encourage you to take up this mighty weapon that he has given for us to help us to stand against Satan. So knowing the sword, let's think first of all about how Paul speaks in these verses. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now in the Roman army they had two different types of sword. There was a broadsword, which was quite big. You wielded it with two hands. And this was a blunt instrument. Really, you just applied brute force to warfare and you would slice and dice sort of indiscriminately through the enemy ranks. Not a pretty picture, but war isn't. But that isn't what the word that Paul uses here. Instead, he uses a word for a shorter sword, more like a dagger, really. So that the broadsword had many advantages. Not least, you could dispatch your enemy to eternity before they'd come close to you. Or, if you got enough strength and momentum behind your swoop, you could send plenty of people to the afterlife all in one go. You couldn't do that with a shorter sword. If you went around swinging here, there and everywhere, then you just wear yourself out and make yourself vulnerable to attack. No, the shorter sword had to be used with great precision and accuracy and skill. Hold on to that thought. Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit. He could mean by that the sword that comes from the Spirit, which would be true, but in the context of Ephesians, when Paul has spoken of the Holy Spirit, he speaks about his role as the agent of our salvation who energizes us. So it's the Spirit's sword in that it's the sword given power by the Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives the sword its devastating effectiveness. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Again, the New Testament has two words for word, but this one basically means the sayings of God, the statements of God, the message about God contained within the Bible. And once more, as we've seen before, Paul has Old Testament imagery in mind. The Messiah is spoken of in Isaiah 11 verse 4, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." And that idea is picked up in the New Testament in places like Hebrews 4 verse 12. "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we have this amazing pictorial description of Jesus. And what's coming out of his mouth? It's a sharp sword. That there is power in God's words. There's a Scottish preacher from many years back called Thomas Guthrie. He wrote this: "The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, and a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible, and our sky has lost its sun." Okay, so that's just a brief look through what Paul said, starting at the beginning, going to the end. Now let's work our way back again. We're talking about the scriptures, the word of God, which is of the Spirit. And yes, we could say that the Holy Spirit has given us the Bible, just like the wind fills the sails of a boat and guides it wherever it wants, so it is with the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But the emphasis here is on the fact that the Spirit powers the word. The Spirit gives power to the written word of God. The Bible's not a book of magic. It isn't like if we just insert random Bible phrases into conversations, that's going to have some kind of super powerful effect. It is the Holy Spirit who makes it powerful. The Bible has tremendous power because the Holy Spirit breathes upon it. Upholding and clinging to the Scriptures must always go hand in hand then with absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. You know, the Holy Spirit injects the fuel, gives the energy for the Word of God. And it's the short sword, not the broad sword. Okay, that means the Word of God is to be handled with skill and precision, not waved around indiscriminately with no real thought to what you're doing, not randomly shouting out verses at people or getting into a conversation with someone and not really listening to them and just speaking Bible to them. That's not using this as a short sword. That's just waving it around and seeing what happens. Knowing the sword. Oops. Now we're going to move on to something a bit more sobering, which is dropping the sword. So this is a powerful weapon. As I've said, it's the only one that we're given. And it's powerful because the Holy Spirit infuses it with power. So you can bet Satan does not want you to be using it. He's quite happy for you to be standing in the battle with your shield up and with no sword in your scabbard because you've left it back at home. Because you're not going to be able to do very much without a sword. Imagine being in a battle with no weapon. And remember, Satan is the father of lies. The best way to counteract lies is with the truth of God. So Satan has a vested interest in you dropping this. He doesn't want you to be taking it up and wielding it. He will be working very hard so that in this next week, you have this sword well and truly on the floor or back at home somewhere. But whatever you have, it's not ready in your hands. So what might make us drop the sword so that we're not able to take it up and use it? I've got four things to suggest. Firstly, lack of confidence. Lack of confidence in the sword and in our ability to use it. I mean, if you look at a sword and think, well, it's full of rust, it's got chinks in it, it's got bits missing out of it, that's not going to do much, well, then you're not going to use it. And if you think, well, I haven't got any skill whatsoever with that, then you're not going to use it either. And we live in a time when there are so many messages being proclaimed to us every day, which are deliberately intended to make us doubt the Bible, to make us lose confidence in the Bible, to make us think that we're fools for trusting in it. You know, the Bible? That's just some sort of outdated, irrelevant religious nonsense. You know, science has disproved the Bible. We know it's not true. Moreover, the Bible is anti-woman. It's anti-progress. People who trust the Bible want us to stay in the dark ages of fear and superstition. No, the Bible's immoral. The God of the Bible's a moral monster. Have you heard things like that? No doubt you have, quite a lot. That can be really intimidating, can't it? Especially when it comes from respected figures, from celebrities that people like. Prominent atheists like David Attenborough, Stephen Fry, Ricky Gervais. It's helpful to remember the words of Isaiah, that the grass withers and the flower falls and celebrities wither and fall, as do all people, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The Bible will never be outdated or irrelevant because it deals with the heart of the deepest, most profound issues of humanity, which they face in every generation. The Bible is the foundation for the modern scientific advances. The Bible positively affirms and encourages science. The Bible is enormously pro-women. The Jesus movement has done more for women's welfare across the last 2,000 years than anything else. Now, God has given us a wonderful gift, and we mustn't be ashamed of it. We mustn't lose confidence in it. And one way we can help each other to not lack confidence. One way we can help each other to gain confidence is by speaking the word to each other, reminding each other how precious it is. The second thing is lack of discipline. Now, anything that's good and worthwhile in life requires hard work, doesn't it? It requires discipline, it requires diligence. God calls us to grow in godliness, and that doesn't just happen like that. It'd be wonderful if it did. If God just zapped you one morning and, hey presto, you suddenly didn't want to sin anymore, but it just doesn't work that way. We need to grow in discipline and diligence. Now, Paul wrote to Timothy, train yourself for godliness. You know, train yourself for godliness. Well, that's an image of the athletics. A few weeks ago, Luke went off for the weekend to a Rubik's Cube tournament. Do you think he just went that Saturday, having never touched a Rubik's Cube in his life, just turned up, thought, nah, just going to wing it? Of course not. England have been doing very well in the Women's Euro 2022. Think about the 8-0 thrashing over Norway. Do you think the ladies, they just turn up on their game day and go, ah, let's just give it a go and see what happens? Of course not. Why would we expect something so essential to our Christian life as knowing how to handle God's word would be something that we just, I don't know, just get by osmosis, that we just, it just happens one day? No, it requires diligence. It requires effort. It requires sacrifice. It requires deliberate, organized efforts. Laziness and poor prioritization are enemies to our ability to wield this sword. If you were ever training for a competition, you would work really hard, wouldn't you? Well, this is something serious. Do you take seriously your growth in godliness? Do you take seriously your growth in your ability to receive and to internalize and apply to yourself the truth of God? My parents go to a church up in Bradford, and on their website, this is written. An Olympic runner trains for 4 years in order that at the split second the starting gun fires, he will come to the perfect peak of mental and physical power. Christians organise the whole of the week in order that just as they arrive at Sunday worship, they come to the perfect peak of physical, mental and spiritual condition, ready for the most crucial moments of their lives. I think there's a real danger of us downplaying and undervaluing the importance of our gathered worship. This isn't just a bunch of people getting together and singing some nice songs and hearing something. This is a meeting with the living God. This is what equips us and enables us and helps us to go into the world and to stand and to raise the sword. Our gathered worship is God's greatest help to us to receive and internalize and memorize his word. Are you making the most of it? The third thing that will make us drop the sword is lack of prayerfulness. Remember, it's the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit must power us. If we're not relying upon the Spirit, then we won't see God's power at work. People aren't changed ultimately through arguments, through persuasion. Now, of course, there's a place for argument and persuasion. It's good, but they're ultimately changed because God moves in their hearts. Now, children, if you try using a torch without the batteries, what happens? Mia, what happens? Yeah, nothing happens, does it? It's a bit like if you try running a car without petrol, just nothing happens. If we try doing the work of God without reliance upon the Spirit of God, nothing happens. Our best efforts are fruitless without his help. Now, I'll confess to you, I would really like to jump number four and go straight on to the next topic, which is considerably more positive and comforting. I'd really like to skip this one, because if I'm honest, this one enormously convicts me. But if I was to do that, I'd be just doing a disservice to all of us, myself included. One big reason, I believe, why we drop the sword and don't wield it is lack of courage. We fear what people will think. We fear what people will say, what people will do. We fear people will laugh at us. We fear people will exclude us, that they will use unpleasant terms at us. And none of that is nice. It is a pressure. It takes courage to speak about Jesus. And sometimes I take the path of least resistance, because I wouldn't want people thinking worse of me, would I? That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Now, sometimes we keep quiet because we think, well, just keep the sword away, because it's easier not to speak truth into this situation. It's easier not to mention Jesus at this time. Remember, if you can relate to this, if you felt that pressure to keep the sword away, Remind yourself, Satan has a vested interest in you doing so. It's going to be a battle. We're going to need courage and conviction. And that doesn't come from reading books, unfortunately. You don't learn courage from reading. Courage isn't something that's easily taught. But I do believe courage is something that can be caught. If you want to grow in courage, be around courageous people and then join them in taking risks for Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they look at Peter and John and they're amazed at their boldness. And then they say, but we recognize these men were with Jesus. That's why they're so bold. That's where their courage came from. They were with him. Now, I'm at danger here of being a bit overgeneralizing. In my opinion, God's most courageous people are probably his older saints. I think. That's my experience. And I don't think that's just my opinion. I think that's actually what we see in the Bible. I wonder if any of you have watched The Prince of Egypt, the animated retelling of the story of the Exodus. There's lots about it that's really good, but there are a few things that are inaccurate. How old is Moses when he leads it? Well, he looks like he's kind of late 40s, maybe. You know, he's still got plenty of hair. Still plenty of dark hair, I should say, as well. But in reality, he was in his 80s when he led the Exodus. Moses, as an old man, courageously led Israel. Joshua, as an old man, courageously led Israel. Caleb, as an old man, was the first into battle against the Canaanites. Samuel, as an old man, killed wicked King Agag of the Amalekites when Saul wouldn't. Last Sunday night, we had the privilege to talk about Titus chapter 2 and the vital contribution that older men and older women play to the church. So friends, if you want to grow in courage, go and spend some time with some of our older members. Invite them round. Go talk to them, listen to them about the ways in which they have taken risks for Jesus and how he's helped them. Okay, so we thought about knowing the sword and dropping it. Now let's think about, more positively, how do we wield the sword? How do we take up this weapon that has been given to us? And this morning we are privileged to have something of a masterclass. Now, if you've ever seen masterclasses on the TV, maybe a chef who's got all of his students in front of him, he's going to show them exactly how to make this meal, or maybe a musician who's going to show to her class exactly how this piece ought to be interpreted. Now, when I say we have a masterclass, you might think that sounds a little bit arrogant of me, but let me explain. I am not the one giving the class. I'm not the master. The master is the master. Here's where we go back to Matthew 4. This is why I read from Matthew chapter 4 earlier. You can flick back there if you'd like to, because here we do see the master at work. Here we see Jesus wielding the sword with tremendous effectiveness. He's in the wilderness for 40 days and nights. He's weak, he's tired, and Satan comes to him with three temptations. Number one, use your power to satisfy your immediate wants. Number two, presume upon God's promises to show off. Number three, choose the path of least resistance and follow me. Three temptations, three responses, it is written. Three strokes with his sword, and Satan flees. So then, how does Jesus use the word? Well, let's start with his attitude towards it. Firstly, he respects the word. Remember what's going on in the temptations of Jesus. It's Satan, a created fallen angel, and Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, the eternal God, the Son, Jesus who created everything, including Satan himself. In other words, Jesus has inherent authority over Satan. He needs only speak to him. He could unveil a little bit of his glory and Satan would cower in terror. But he doesn't do that. And the reason he doesn't do that is because he's acting on our behalf. So he's going to Satan as a man. Because Adam failed, because Adam rejected God's way and fell to Satan's temptations, and because all of us do the same, Jesus has to come as a second man, a second Adam, and he has to succeed. And so, instead of using his own inherent power and authority, he appeals to the authority of the Bible. He puts himself under the authority of the Bible. The Bible says, and therefore I will do. Now that's extraordinary. God placed himself under the authority of the Bible. There is no better argument for why we should trust the Word of God. Surely we want to have the same attitude towards the Bible that Jesus does. Sometimes people will say, oh, you can't trust the Bible. How would you respond? How would you argue against that? Would you talk about how the Bible is 66 books, 40 authors, 1,500 years, all one story? Would you say, look at these hundreds of prophecies fulfilled? Would you say, look at how history and archaeology affirms what's in it? I mean, all good things to do. I think the best thing to do is, well, who is Jesus? Is he who he says he is? And how did he view the Bible? Because if he truly is God, then it's his opinion that counts. Jesus respects the Word. Jesus understands the Word. Three times he's tempted, three times it is written, and three times he quotes from the same book of the Bible. Who knows, what book does he quote from? Deuteronomy, yes. That's an interesting thought, just as an aside. Imagine if you were engaged in hand-to-hand combat with the devil and all you had at your disposal was what you knew memorized of the book of Deuteronomy. How do you think you'd get on? I'm not sure I'd do particularly well. Now, Jesus, of course, could have quoted any part of the Old Testament, but Deuteronomy is particularly important because that's the book that speaks about Israel's covenant relationship with God, their special relationship with God, a relationship they broke repeatedly. And so Jesus comes to fulfill where they went wrong, to succeed where they failed. We need a saviour who will both cleanse us and makes us faithful to the covenant. So when Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, he's not just picking out random verses that seem to have some bearing on what Satan's tempting him with. He knows the whole storyline of the Bible. He knows exactly what to choose and what fits in, how it all fits together to demonstrate that he is the faithful one. He is the new man, the new Adam. He has come to make everything right. So do you work to grow in your understanding of the Bible as one whole? Not as a jumble of strange statements about different stuff, but do you work to develop your understanding of the Bible as one coherent story? Again, one of the best ways we can do that is to meet with each other and do that. Why not meet with another Christian or with a group of Christians? Meet regularly and read some of the Bible together. Thirdly, we see Jesus memorized the Word. Three times he says, it is written. And three times, as he opens his mouth, what was written comes out. And clearly he'd taken to heart that verse that we looked at in the children's talk. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And clearly he had. He had internalized. He'd brought it inside. It was there. Now, how had he done this? Was Jesus as a boy at home? Can you imagine him with a candle and his copy of the scroll of Isaiah in front of him? No, that didn't happen. Individual households didn't have their own copy of the Old Testament like we do today. How would he have learnt the Bible? Well, part of it would have been through the synagogue, the weekly gathered meetings of the worship of God's people, hearing the preaching of his word and whatever education the synagogue had for them at the time. But another vitally important way where he would have memorized the word of God was from the lips of his mother and father, through hearing Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents, speaking the word to their children, singing the word to their children, explaining the word all the time. As you go through the rest of the Gospels, Jesus speaks the Bible constantly. You literally prick him and he bleeds the Bible. Even at the worst possible time, when he is nailed to the cross, it's scripture that comes out of him. My God, why have you forsaken me? That memorizing the Bible is so important because when the attack comes and the evil one hurts us, he doesn't tend to warn us in advance. By the way, tomorrow at 10 o'clock, you're going to have a really bad case of temptation. Just to let you know, you might want to prepare in advance. He doesn't tell us that, it'll just come. And if we don't have God's word readily available inside of us, then what's going to come to mind? We haven't got time in the midst of whether it's temptation or despair or whatever we're facing. We don't have time to get open a concordance and try and go, right, what might speak to this? We need it right there. Now, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, that sounds good, but I've got a really bad memory. Well, then make the use of technology, make the use of media, write things down that are helpful. If you can't memorize things, then have a list of phrases that you can go to when I'm feeling full of doubt, or when I'm feeling full of fear or anxiety, when I'm in despair, when I'm guilty, so that I've got things that I can go to from God's word to speak truth. But you know, one of the greatest gifts God has given us for memorizing his word and his truth is to sing good hymns. Because we remember stuff we sing, don't we? And I'm sure most of us, if given the chance, could sing most of our songs without having to think about it. So sing good stuff. It's, of course, very easy to memorize really bad hymns as well. That's why we need to sing good hymns, but sing good truth. I found in my own life, it's often in the dark and difficult times, it's often the hymns that will come to mind. And so, because Jesus respected, understood, and memorized the word like no other, he lived the word. In Psalm 15, David asks this question: O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who will be in your presence, God? Who can be before you? And he answers, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Jesus spoke truth to Satan to send him flying, because Jesus had first spoken truth to his own heart. Imagine if it was us and not Jesus standing against Satan. How would we have done? Not very well. And what would the answer be to David's question in Psalm 15? Who shall sojourn in your tent, Lord? No one. No one at all. But thankfully, it wasn't us. Jesus came, who had spoken truth in his heart and therefore spoke truth to Satan, and Jesus came and won. And because of that, if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand in his victory. His victory becomes ours. And so as we speak truth in our hearts and internalize and submit to God's word in the power of his Holy Spirit, he will work his victory in and through us. So, six items in the Christian's armour, five of defence and one of attack. Are you grasping and wielding the sword of the Spirit? Evaluate your attitude towards God's word. Evaluate your receptiveness towards God's word. Evaluate your obedience towards God's word. Is it what it should be? See, Satan will do anything to keep you from this book, anything to keep its truth from filling and delighting your heart. And we all face this struggle, but we don't face it alone. So let's help each other to know the sword, keep hold of the sword, skillfully wield the sword, and may God use us to bring about a mighty victory where he's placed us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you do not leave us alone in the midst of the difficulties of the battles that we face. Thank you that you've given us a powerful weapon, a weapon to help us to send the evil one flying. Thank you that you've given us your word. May it be precious to us. May we delight in it. Help us to be diligent. Help us to recognize that Satan will try and keep us from your word. So help us to lean on you, to rely on your Holy Spirit, to pray, and to avail ourselves of every opportunity we have to grow in our knowledge of you and your word, to grow in our understanding of how it all fits together. But not, we don't just want to become Bible students. We want to become those who know you through your word, those who obey you because of your word. So please help us, Lord. Encourage us. Help us to stand firm against the evil one. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.